If you have your Bibles, you're looking at Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. If you have the Harmony, you're on page 173. We're looking at section or paragraph 139. Now, just before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We are grateful that we can look into your word, and we pray that you might help us to understand it more clearly. Give us grace and wisdom to do that, we pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Paragraphs 139 to 152 are paragraphs that are sections in the Good News or the Gospel account of Messiah that have to do with the preparation for the death of the king. So in paragraph 139, we find Messiah concluding his ministry as a prophet. The Messiah of Israel held three offices. He holds three offices, that of prophet, priest, king. So in his coming, in this first coming appearance, he comes primarily, though not exclusively, but primarily as a prophet. And so his ministry is focused on the teaching of God's word. We've seen that in some of my messages on Sunday morning, but he makes this clear in Mark chapter 1. When all these people are brought to him for healing purposes, he heals them. Some are afflicted with demons. He heals them, casts out the demons, and then he goes away for prayer. The next morning, the disciples say, "Hey, the whole town, this whole area has come out for you," because they want to be healed more of the illnesses. And Yeshua says, "Let us go to another city because I need to preach the word in that city. For this reason I have been called, and for this reason I come." So Messiah's primary ministry in his first coming appearance is that of a prophet, to proclaim God's will and to fulfill God's will. The miracles he does are meant to authenticate that claim. When the claim is rejected, his miracles are for the purpose of personal benefit on the basis of faith. So his first coming ministry is primarily that of a prophet, not a miracle worker, though he does miracles, but rather as a prophet. Now, in this section, he's going to complete his ministry as a prophet, as he speaks of events that will occur both near and far. Prophets always gave two kind of prophecies: near prophecies, or prophecies that would be fulfilled during or near his lifetime, and far prophecies, prophecies that would be fulfilled after his lifetime. The reason why both are important is because in order to test a prophet, you had to see if what he predicted would come true. And if all prophets predicted were distant prophecies, you could never utilize them to test the authenticity of the prophet. So he had to offer up or provide near prophecies by which he could be evaluated to see if he truly was a prophet of God. Those prophecies had to come true during their lifetime. For if they didn't, then we would realize he was not a prophet, and anything he said about distant prophecies were not to be trusted either. So in Matthew 24, he's going to give us some near, quote, near prophecies, and he's going to give us far prophecies. The near prophecies will have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. The far prophecies will have to do with his return. Once this section is completed, now the Messiah turns his attention to fulfilling his priestly function, and thus he gives his life a ransom for many. He dies on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then he will ascend into heaven to the right hand of the Father and continue his ministry in his priestly manner as our great high priest. And as our great high priest, he is always making intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. When his high priestly ministry is for the most part complete, he will then return, and he will begin the ministry of being a king. And thus, at that time, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his kingdom will be established, according to Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. And thus, he fulfills his ministry as a king. So primarily, though not exclusively, his first coming ministry was that of a prophet. toward the end of his first coming ministry as a prophet, and to the present, he is primarily functioning as a priest. When he returns in his glory, he will primarily function as a king. So Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, verses 5 to 36, and Mark chapter 13 are his concluding words as a prophet, or his concluding prophetic ministry. Yeshua reveals the events in Israel prior to his return. He answers the question regarding what would be the circumstances when Yeshua would return, and what would be the circumstances that would accompany his setting up of the Messianic kingdom. So now he's going to turn his attention in this prophetic manner. The prophecies of the king, then, are his concluding prophecies, and Yeshua is in the temple compound at this point for the last time. In Matthew chapter 1, it says, Yeshua went out from the temple, that's the last time he'll enter, and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him, and they showed him the buildings of the temple. As he's exiting the temple area, his disciples begin to point out the beauty of the buildings, and they particularly focus on the stones. If you look at Mark's account, verse 13, verse 1, they say, Master, behold what manner of stones and what manner of buildings. In Luke's account, chapter 21, verse 5, it says, as they spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and offerings. And so they focus on the stones. Now, Herod the Great began the work of building on to the rebuilt temple after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians around 586 BC. That's when the temple was destroyed, Solomonic Temple. Then around 521 or so, the second temple is completed. It took much shorter amount of time, and it's not nearly as glorious as the temple that Solomon built. So now, around 20 BC, 20 years before the time of Yeshua, Herod begins a restructuring, a reconstructing of the temple on the site that that second temple was begun. So technically, we might say, Herod's temple is the third temple. But generally, scholars do not refer to the second temple that was rebuilt after the Jewish people returned from the captivity of Babylon. They generally do not refer to that as the second temple because it was so minuscule or so different than in its glory than the Solomonic Temple or Herod's Temple. So generally we speak of the first temple, Solomonic Temple, and the second temple or second temple period, which would be the first century, in Herod's Temple. But he technically was rebuilding or building upon expanding what was done shortly after the return of the Jewish people from Babylon. Does that make sense? So Herod began that construction project 20 BC. It would not be complete until 64 AD. That means Herod's reconstructing, rebuilding of the temple occurred for 84 years. And then in 70 AD, 6 years later, it would be destroyed utterly. Herod's temple was an incredible architectural and engineering feat. The Temple Mount, the site upon which Herod rebuilt the temple, is the largest archaeological site in the world. 2.5 of the great pyramids at Giza, the largest pyramid, can fit on the Temple Mount. So it is massive. And some of the stones that have been uncovered, that is the foundation stones under the ground, some I'm going to say about 100, 150 feet below ground. When you go to Jerusalem, you do not see these stones unless you go in what is called the Rabbi's Tunnel, which is an archaeological dig of more recent years, maybe the last 10 years or so, that is alongside the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, where the Jewish people come and gather. There's an entranceway to it, and it takes you down about 100, 150 feet to the very foundation upon which the outer walls of the temple compound area were built upon. So to walk where Yeshua walked, you have to go down there. Otherwise, you're walking 150 feet above where he walked. Now, when you come down there, you'll see the foundation stones. And some of those foundation stones are the largest stones in the world. One of those stones is something on the order of 10 to 12 feet by 25 feet by 40 feet long. It is massive, and it weighs hundreds of tons. They're not even sure how heavy it weighs, because it is so massive. Other stones that Herod built, and by the way, when you see pictures of the Western Wall, for example, you can see at least two levels, two eras in the stone wall, and then you go underground to see the third. When you go underground, you see the Solomonic era. When you're above ground, you'll see the Herodian era, and you'll see these stones, which are square stones that are somewhere on the order of 1 or 2 or 3 tons each. And those stones are decorated on its face. So there's like these carved out sections that make the stone appear to be standing out. So sort of like framed, and they're chiseled on the side, and then the center sort of pops out at you. And the way that these stones were quarried, they were quarried from the Mount of Olives. So the benefit of that was the stones were up high. So you didn't have to drag the stones up a hill, but rather you could drag them down to the Temple Mount. And then with series of pulleys, they would actually put the stones in place. And when they carved out the stones, they're carved out of limestone, which is fairly soft. And the layers of the limestone are almost like a cake. So what would happen is the engineers, the workers, the slaves, would chisel out a side of the rock. And then from the top, they would go down and they would chisel out three sides. And on two of the sides, they would place layers of logs, maybe 4 or 5 logs, depending on how thick the logs were. And they would place them on two sides of the three sides that they carved out. So if you're looking at the limestone, they would carve out the side of the rock, so now the limestone is visible in front of you. Then they'd come up to the top, and they'd start chiseling it away to where you have the rock or the stone revealed. And then they would chisel out three sides. So they chisel out a side here, and a side here. And on two of those sides, they would put logs. They'd start stacking logs longwise in this slat, and then they would put it in this slat. Then they'd pour water on the logs. And over time, short period of time, the logs would absorb the water, and they'd swell. And when they'd swell, they'd actually pop the stones on the two sides. And then the workers could more easily cut it out of the third side. And then what they would do is they would then decorate the stone, as I described, while it was still embedded. And then they would number the rock, or that stone. And then they would drag it down, and then up to the Temple Mount. And they would place the stones, as they took them out of the rock face, in order as they numbered them, so that there's no mortar or cement that locks the stones in place. They're just perfectly formed because they were so numbered. And they were so well done that despite earthquakes and fires, the Western Wall is still completely intact as Herod and his engineers and those slaves had crafted it. It's just amazing. Now, when you go to the Temple Mount today, so if you go underground, you'll see the Solomonic stone. When you look at street level, you see Herod's. And then on top, you'll see smaller stones that are placed. Those stones were placed by Suleiman the Magnificent, one of the Turkish rulers over Israel when the Turks conquered defeated the Muslims and took control. And Suleiman the Magnificent, around 1600 or so, raised the wall so it would be more easily defensible. And he also began to close in some of the gates. And that's what you can see today. And thus the Turks, up until through the Ottoman Empire, controlled it until after World War I. And then it was reverted to the British Mandate period, and then in 1948 it became the State of Israel. So it's interesting history as all those things unfold. So here now Yeshua, we go back to the first century, here now Yeshua is seeing the temple, not only the wall, and that's just an illustration of the walls around the compound. Yeshua is then able to see the temple structure itself, not only the walls around where the temple stood, but also the temple edifice itself, all of this overlaid with gold, and was one of the most magnificent sights in the world at that time. And as they point out the temple and all of its beauty, they particularly make reference to these stones, which were significant. And Yeshua says that you see, verse 2, he says, "See ye not all these things?" Matthew 24 now. "Verily I say unto you, there shall not be one left here, one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down." If you look at Mark's account, he says, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another, which shall not be thrown down." Luke's account says the same thing. There, and he says, "The days will come in which there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Well, that's pretty adamant. And the notion that those stones would be thrown down was certainly a very risky thing to say, unless you knew without a shadow of a doubt those stones are coming down. And so what Yeshua is talking about are the stones that surrounded the temple courtyard and the temple itself. He wasn't talking about the temple compound area, in which we have some of the stones still standing. But he's talking about the temple area itself and the temple, the building within inside the court of the Israelites. And all those stones, and certainly all of that, was destroyed in 70 AD, as Yeshua had said. And the reason they were destroyed was to get the gold. They put the stone, they flamed the stone so that the gold would melt and they'd be able to take it all. And in the process, the stones began to crumble because they're limestone and burn, and they were all destroyed and were turned to rubble. Now, interesting, in Matthew chapter 24 now, I'm looking there, in verse 3, it says, "Now, after he left the temple, he goes east, and he sits on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. The disciples came unto him privately, and they begin to ask him some questions." Notice again, Yeshua takes the posture of a rabbi who, when he discourses and explains the scripture, he sits down. And thus on the Mount of Olives, he takes a seat, the posture of a rabbi, and he begins to explain to the disciples what is to take place. According to Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, the disciples then ask him three requests for signs. Mark, in verse 3, tells us who the disciples are who ask him. In verse 3, it says that as he sat over the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. Matthew and Luke's account does not tell us who, but they're the ones who initiated the question. Matthew, in verse 3, tells us the three questions that are asked. Number one, they ask, this is Matthew 24, verse 3, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" And what they're asking is, when shall the destruction of the temple and of these stones take place? The second question they ask is, "What will be the sign of your coming?" So they're saying, what is the sign of his second coming? And the third question they ask is, "What is the sign of the end of the age?" So all three of these requests have to do with future. Some things are more near prophecy, the destruction of Jerusalem or the tearing down of these stones. The others have to do with the end of the age, that is the age that is about to dawn with the death of Messiah, and then the second coming. Now, Yeshua will answer all three questions, but no one writer answers all three questions. He answers them all, but all the three gospel writers do not record all three answers to the three questions. And they do not, Yeshua does not answer their questions in order. So Yeshua answers the third question first. The third question is, what is the sign of the end of the age? The second question he answers is the first question. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. And the second question, and then he answers the second question third. What is the sign of the second coming? So let me just say that again. He answers the third request first. What is the sign of the end of this age? That is the age that will lead up to the Messianic kingdom. That is the age to come. So the first question he's going to answer is, when will, or what are the indicators of the end of this age? The next question he answers is the first question, which was, when shall these things be? When the stones will be thrown down, the destruction of the temple. And then he answers the second question last. What is the sign of his second coming? So he's going to talk about the end of this age prior to the second coming. Then he's going to talk about the end of the destruction of the temple. And then he's going to talk about the sign of his return. So let me just say a couple other things. In first century Jewish thought, there are only two ages. And that is the age you are in and the age to come. So there's no thought about a variety of periods of time as such. I mean, they could talk about the past, but when he speaks about the age to come, he's thinking of the Messianic age. When he speaks about the end of this age, he's talking about the end of this era that will be inaugurated by his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke, now here's where the gospel accounts are all different. Luke will focus on the destruction of the temple. So he's going to tell us more about that than the other two writers, Matthew and Mark, will tell us. Matthew and Mark, they ignore the first question. They don't even answer it. They don't tell us anything about the destruction of the temple and the stones. Their record focuses on the second and third question, the sign of the second coming, and the sign of the end of the age. So Yeshua then answers the third question first. What is the sign of the end of the age? Now, Eitan, you had a question.
Age, what is the word there?
I'm not sure. I don't have the
Does it mean the world? Oh, the mic.
I'm not sure what the term is, but in Jewish thought of the first century, the idea of ages usually referred to the Messianic age or to the era in which we are present.
Like Ha'olam Haba, that means the eternal age or the Messianic kingdom age?
The world to come?
Yeah.
Well, I can't speak of how the Talmudic scholars meant it at their time, but I would say it's referring to the era of the Messiah's kingdom and his reign on earth.
Okay.
Because I think also most of Jewish thought focused on that. Very little of it focuses on heaven and the afterlife.
Well, Ha'olam Haba usually means exactly that.
Yeah.
After the resurrection of the righteous and life eternal without death.
Yeah, but Jewish thought doesn't focus in some kind of ethereal existence. There's always this sense of what's happening on earth and the Messiah's reign and our service and subordination to him.
Okay, so that their heaven happens in the kingdom on earth.
Say that again?
Their heaven happens in the kingdom on
earth. Yes, that's what I think, yes. Good? Okay. Now, because this is a long section, I hope that we can cover it tonight. But first, Yeshua describes things that are characteristic of the present age. The first thing he tells us is that during this present age, there will be false messiahs. Now, the first person in Jewish history to claim to be the Messiah was Yeshua. There are no messianic claims prior to Messiah's coming. If you are the Messiah, tell us plain. Well, the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah? Yes, I am. Or to the woman, the Samaritan woman, we know that when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. I who speak to you am he. So the first one to claim to be the Messiah was Yeshua. But since then, there have been a long list of individuals within the Jewish community, within Jewish history, who have claimed to be the Messiah. Shortly after Yeshua's resurrection, about 100 years later, Simon Bar Kokhba, later pronounced as the Messiah by Rabbi Akiba as Bar Kokhba, was proclaimed the Messiah of Israel. In the 1800s, you had Jacob Frank, who is claimed to be the Messiah. In the 1600s, you had Shabtai Tzvi, who had a claim to be the Messiah in Eastern Europe. And in the 20th century, it was Rabbi Schneerson, who is the head of the Lubavitchers in Brooklyn, who claimed to be the Messiah. And even today, Chabadniks and those that follow him are looking for his return and resurrection.
I've heard that there are even some Jews who believe that Herod the Great was the Messiah because he built the temple.
Oh, is that right? Okay. Now, the idea of many messiahs is not a sign of the last days. It is a sign of the characteristic of the present age. So he's not saying the last days you're going to see this, but characteristic of this era between the Messiah's coming and ultimately his return. During that time, that whole time, we're going to see a rise in individuals claiming to be the Messiah. He also said, and thus these are not signs of the last days. So false messiahs are not signs of the last days. They are signs of the present age. The second thing that's not a sign of the last days, but a sign of the present age, he says, are wars and rumors of wars. That is a phrase to suggest local wars. But on the other hand, if you look at Matthew verse 7, what are signs of the end of this age, he says in verse 7, is nation shall rise against nation, kingdom will rise against kingdom, there will be famines and earthquakes, but these things are the beginnings of birth pangs. So what becomes a sign of the end of this age are these manifestations of this era as birth pangs. So when we begin to see them become more frequent and more intense, birth pangs, as the child is getting nearer to be born, the pain in childbirth becomes more frequent and more intense. So as these events that are not signs of the last days of this age become more frequent and more intense, then we are beginning to see rumblings that the present age is coming, is closely or near coming to its end. So the last days of this era are birth pangs before the birth of the Messianic age. He says nation will rise against nation. Not just wars and rumors of wars, but nations against nations. And this is a Hebrew idiom denoting worldwide conflict, not just local skirmishes, but rather war on a larger scale that might be classified as worldwide in nature. Phrases like this are used, for example, in Isaiah to speak of Egypt at war. Second Chronicles chapter 15 speaks of this as with regard to nations in the Middle East in total conflict and eruption. So in Matthew's account, verse 14, verse 21, 30, 31, and 35, they speak of a context that's more pervasive and more worldwide in nature. In Mark's account, you see it in Mark verses 27 and 31, and in Luke's account, Luke 21, you see it in verses 26, 33, 35. So signs of the last days of this age occur when local wars give way to worldwide conflict. And remember, this has to do with regard to the Jewish people. So, for example, World War I gave impetus to the rise of Zionism. Zionism was formed in the 1890s. Theodor Herzl was a spark plug in that. There were already rumblings before calling for the Jewish people to consider returning to the land or at least having a homeland for themselves. But it's not until the first Zionist Congress and Theodor Herzl that Israel is the determined land to which the Jewish people would return. There were suggestions that the Jewish people, to escape anti-Semitism as it was not only emerging but increasing and becoming much more desperate, that the Jewish people ought to attempt to find a homeland of their own wherever they could find it. And one of the first suggested places was today the nation of Uganda. And so it was thought that the Jewish people, I think Uganda at that time was a British entity, colony, and they were willing to give it to the Jewish people so that they could find a homeland of their own and settle there. And in the first Zionist Congress, most representatives were willing to accept it. And this is in the later 1890s. The reason why Uganda was not taken seriously, or it was taken seriously and considered, but did not become the homeland of the Jewish people, was because the Russian Jews, Eastern European Jews, refused to consider any other place than the land of Israel, Eretz Yisrael. And the reason why the First Zionist Congress was willing to consider any place, was because of the Russian Jews were enduring the pogroms and the attack by the Tsars and the Russians, and they thought, let's get the Jews out of Russia so that they could be safe. And so it was for the benefit of the Russian Jews that the Zionist Congress considered Uganda. And the Russian Jews said, we're not going anywhere but Israel. We would rather die here in Russia than be the basis upon which our nation would be restored to a foreign land that is not our land. And so from that period through the formation of the State of Israel in 1948, Israel was the target for the restored nation of Israel and for the return of the Jewish people. World War I was a spark plug for and gave impetus to the Zionist movement. And of course, World War II and the Holocaust resulted in the establishment of the State of Israel. It's just interesting to note two worldwide conflicts had a direct relation to the Jewish people, as these predictions of Messiah are meant to direct our attention to, not just world wars for the sake of world wars, but with regard to its relevance to the Jewish people. It's interesting that World War I and II had a direct connection with regard to Israel's return to the land, a return that had not occurred for over 2,500 years, and a return from the four corners of the earth. And while a majority of Jewish people have not returned to the land, or up to that time have not returned to the land, we're seeing a quickly growing Jewish community in the land of Israel, so that today, how many Jewish people in Israel? 7 million. It's the largest Jewish community in the world. You know, up until presently, 7 million, there were 6 million Jews in the United States. Now there's less than 6 million, something like 5.8, 5.6. And I think in Russia there's about 2 million Jews, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe more. Oh, not anymore. Because of the 70s and 90s. Okay. Israel, 1.3 million from Soviet Union, from Russia. Mm-hmm. In Luke verse 12 now, Luke's attention draws us to what is to take place prior to these events that will signal the end of this age. That is, events prior to the last days. If you look at verse 12, it says, but before all these things, so before the things that were just said, which Luke records as well as the passages I was looking at in Matthew 24, before those things, these things are to occur. And these things refer to the things that will affect these disciples directly. Not all people, but the 12 to whom he is speaking. Or the 11 minus Judas. In verse 12, he says, first of all, these disciples will be rejected by the Jewish community. They shall lay hands on you and shall persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues. So they will be rejected by their own people, he's telling his disciples. Secondly, he says, they will be rejected by Gentiles. They will bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Thirdly, he says, though they will be persecuted by Jews and Gentiles, verse 13, they will be given opportunity to share their faith. Verse 13, it shall turn unto you for a testimony. Now, in Mark, verse 10, he tells them the gospel that they will proclaim will go out everywhere. And the gospel must first be preached unto all the nations. So he's telling that these disciples will be the impetus for the gospel to go forth, the good news, to evangelistically to all nations. In Luke verse 14, he says, when they are brought before magistrates, Gentiles, and Jewish leaders to give an accounting, they will not need to worry about how they are to defend themselves because they will be given divine utterance. He says, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to withstand. So this passage is not an excuse for teaching of God's word for one not to be prepared. That, oh, the Lord will just give me utterance. We need to be prepared. But his disciples, he's telling them, when you're brought before them, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourself. I'm going to give you divine utterance. In verse 16, he says, they will be rejected by their families, even by parents, brethren, kinfolk, friend, and even to the point where they will cause them to be put to death. In verse 16. 10 of the 11 disciples are all put to death. John is the only one who dies of natural causes. In verse 18 and 19, he says, while physical salvation is not guaranteed, their spiritual salvation is. And finally, in verse 19, he says, they will win many to faith. As a result, they will be successful in their testimony and leading others to faith. Now, with that, Luke takes up the first question. We're looking at Luke 21 now, verse 20. The first question was, when shall these things be, the throwing down of these stones? In Luke verse 20, Yeshua tells the disciples, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that their desolation is nigh. He tells them that the walls of Jerusalem, the stones will come down when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. He tells the disciples that they are not to take up swords to defend Jerusalem. Rather, he tells them to abandon the city. Then let them that are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them that are in the midst of her depart out. And let not them that are in the country enter. So he tells them that those in the city need to get out. And those out of the city should not desire to go in. Now, the book of Hebrews, that is, a book written to the Jewish believers, is written in 66 A.D., which is just a year before the first Jewish revolt gets underway. The first Jewish revolt begins in 67. 3 years, it culminates in the destruction of Jerusalem, and then in 73, the fall of the Jewish people at Masada. So, that book is written shortly before the Romans begin to march on Jerusalem and bring about its demise. The purpose that the writer of the book of Hebrews, written to the Jewish people, is concerned about is that they follow Messiah and that they obey him. And that they obey him by leaving the city when they see it surrounded by armies. According to Josephus, Jewish historian who was on the scene at the time of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the Jewish people at Masada. He accompanied the Romans because he was taken captive. As a historian, he then accompanied them and he wrote down the history. He is a Jewish unbeliever who wrote historically the fall of Jerusalem. A Gentile believer by the name of Eusebius also makes record of the fall of Jerusalem. And Eusebius quotes Hegesippus, who he refers to as a Jewish believer whose writings we do not have. But he quotes Hegesippus also writing of the effect this had on the believers in Jerusalem. All three historians tell us that prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, Titus gave permission, because he had to return to Rome, he gave permission for any Jews that wanted to leave the city of Jerusalem, that they could leave. It was unprecedented of the Romans to ever do something like that, but in this instance, they did. And according to Josephus, Hegesippus, and Eusebius, all the Jewish believers left Jerusalem in response to Yeshua's statement, leave Jerusalem. If you're in the city, get out. If you're not in the city, don't go. And the writer to the Hebrews' encouragement to obey Messiah and leave Jerusalem. That the Jewish believers, we are told, to a man, to a woman, to a child, leave the city and they go to a place called Pella, which is in northwestern part of Israel, in what is today, I think, part of Syria or Jordan, where they came together and were spared the destructive forces of Rome. The Jewish unbelievers that stayed in the city and faced terrible persecution by the Romans, 1.3 million Jewish people were killed by the Romans, the largest number of Jewish deaths up until the Holocaust. That from that point on, Jewish believers are now referred to as Meshumadim, traitors. And that sentiment continues to permeate in the Jewish percolate in the Jewish community with regard to Jewish believers. We're perceived as traitors. Not so much now because we left Rome, or our ancestors, you'd say, or forefathers of the faith left Rome, but because we, in effect, are perceived as leaving our people. And when in reality, we are drawing nearer to our people with the message of eternal life and salvation. But Yeshua tells them here that they are to leave the city and not to go there. Verse 22, he tells us, these are the days of judgment. This is the days of wrath upon his people. And he mentioned this in Matthew 12, that no sign would be given unto the nation except the sign of Jonah. And he tells them that judgment would fall on this generation because of their rejection of his claims to be the Messiah. Now he's telling them more detailed how that judgment is going to be meted out. When armies surround Jerusalem, it is the days of vengeance which are written that they may be fulfilled. He then says in verse 24 of Luke, for there shall be great distress upon the land and wrath upon my people, or this people. Verse 24, he says, these are the times of the Gentiles. And these times of the Gentiles will continue until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This phrase, times of the Gentiles, is a phrase denoting a period of time, or the period of time, when Gentile nations would dominate Jerusalem and the Jewish people. The times of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem was dominated by the Gentile nations, began with the Babylonian captivity in 586 and the destruction of the Solomonic Temple. From that period, the times of the Gentiles began. And from that period until the time of Messiah's coming to establish his kingdom is the time referred to as the times of the Gentiles. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, 586, the last descendant of David sat on the throne of David. When the next king of Israel sits on the throne of David, the times of the Gentiles comes to an end. That time will be when the Messiah returns. So the times of the Gentiles will end when one from the Davidic dynasty sits on the throne of David. And that will occur when Messiah returns. Now, turn back to Matthew 24 now, looking at verses 7 and 8. Let me just move ahead. I know there's some questions, but I'm concerned that we're not going to get through this section. I really want to because I want to complete our study of the life of Messiah. I don't want to drag it on too much longer than we already have. But in Matthew's account, verse 7 and 8, Matthew says, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, notice, but all these things are the beginning of travail. So in verse 12, Luke is describing things before that which Matthew talks about, Matthew 7 and 8. Because Luke 12 says before these things. In Matthew now, verse 9, then shall they deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So now, even though Matthew's statements here are similar to what Luke recorded in Luke 21 that we saw, they're different occurrences. Because one takes place before these things, the other takes place after these things. So Matthew now is drawing our attention to those events which will take place after these things as he begins to give us Yeshua's answer to the question, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of that age leading up to his coming? So he tells us in verse 9, the events that now will lead up to the end of that age, the birth pangs of the Messiah, end of the present age that gives way to the birth of the Messianic age. And he tells us the following things. First, in verse 9, he says that this will be there, that period of time prior to the Messiah's coming will be a time of the persecution of believers. Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation and shall kill you. I think this passage can be related to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, where we see in the first half of the tribulation period, the believers are sought out and begin to be persecuted and killed. He says, you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. In Mark, verse 11, he tells us there will be the rise of false prophets during this time. Matthew, verse 11. And many false prophets shall arise and lead many astray. In Matthew, verse 12, he then tells us there will be an increase in sin. And because iniquity shall be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. In Matthew verse 13, he tells us, those Jewish people who survive the tribulation will endure physically and spiritually and enter the kingdom. But he that endures to the end, he shall be saved. Zechariah 13 verses 8 and 9 tell us one third of the nation shall constitute those who will endure and survive and enter into the Messianic age. And in Matthew verse 14, he tells us that this gospel of the coming kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom refers to the Messianic age is coming, and it will arrive very soon. For these are the events toward the end of this age, and that means the new age of the kingdom is about to dawn. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. That's the good news of what Messiah has done for us. The gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom is about ready to dawn. The kingdom hasn't dawned yet. It will dawn when Messiah comes. And the kingdom shall be preached. That is, the anticipation of the coming kingdom will be preached to the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations. The 144,000 Jewish believers of Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 to 8 will be largely responsible for this proclamation. In Matthew now, verse 18, and then he says the end shall come. So those previous things that I just related, false prophets, the growth of sin, those that endure will be saved, the message that the kingdom is coming will be preached to all the nation for a testimony. Then shall the end of the age occur, when those things have come to fruition. And now he tells us, more specifically, what to look for the nearness of the end of the age. So these events would correspond to the second half of the tribulation period, while the things I just mentioned in Matthew, from Matthew 24, refer to those things that characterize the first half of the tribulation period. So now we're looking at those things that characterize the latter half of the tribulation period and the very nearness of the kingdom. For remember, the tribulation period is a 7-year period. So now we're only 3.5 years away. He says in Matthew's account, verse 15, he says, when therefore you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that reads understand. And then he tells us some things. Before I read those things, first of all, what triggers the midpoint of the tribulation is the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place of the temple. What constitutes or triggers the tribulation period is the signing of the covenant between Israel and the anti-Messiah, Antichrist. What triggers the second half of the tribulation period is the establishing of the abomination that makes desolate, or the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Matthew verse 15 speaks of this abomination that makes desolate. What is it? This is my understanding of what the abomination is referring to. Five things. Number one, this is the moment when the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, takes over the temple, which would be rebuilt sometime prior to, or perhaps during, the tribulation period itself. We don't know when that will occur, but the temple must be rebuilt because Daniel has told us, standing in the holy place. What is the holy place? It's the temple proper in Jerusalem.
Gary, what about the possibility that if they excavate the existing remains and uncover what they believe to be the Holy of Holies, which I think they already have, what about that being the place for that act you're talking about? So not necessitating the building of the temple.
Oh, but simply...
Yes.
Well, I mean, sort of like passageways down.
Well, technically it's a possibility, is it not?
I suppose it is.
Okay.
No, that's okay. Eitan.
By the way, they already have everything ready for the temple.
They do. They've been making, they have the menorah on display.
They have everything ready.
They have
even
the
cornerstone.
That's true. Yeah.
They have the Kohanim.
And the training Kohanim.
They're
just looking for
and
the,
you know, one other thing,
the red heifer.
I'm sorry. Say it again.
They're looking for the red heifer.
Yeah. And another interesting thing is making dyes for, you know, with like oyster shells and stuff, so they have the right kind of blue dye for the priestly garments. So they are definitely making...
I think it's chilazon, which is, that's what they're looking for.
Is that what it is?
Yeah. That's the dye that make the blue.
Is there
oyster
garments. Shells?
Oyster shells, isn't it?
It's not really oyster
shells. Not really oyster, but some kind of...
It's some sort of sea creature.
Sea creature, right, yeah.
Chilazon.
Yeah.
Do they not have the formula for the incense, too?
Everything is there.
Oh, yeah.
If you go to Jerusalem, or you can go online, the Temple Institute.
Yeah, they have all...
They got
all
everything out. Ready out of real pure gold.
Yeah.
The whole temple.
And they have been doing this for decades now.
How did they find out the formula for the incense?
I don't know, but it's through the Talmudic sources and that kind of thing. And maybe. Okay, so first of all, the Antichrist will take over the temple, or underground. secondly, he seats himself in it. Thirdly, he'll proclaim himself to be God Almighty. Fourthly, he will call upon the whole world to worship him as deity, as God. And fifthly, to signify the acceptance of him as deity, all that acknowledge him as such will receive the mark of 666. Now, the abomination triggers Israel's flight from the land. Matthew 16. Then let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. The present state of Israel will continue to exist, but amidst ongoing turmoil and trial, as we've seen since 1948, that's going to continue. There will not be peace in Israel until the Messiah returns, establishes his kingdom, and the Prince of Peace dawns. Israel will continue to exist. There's no indication of the prophets that once regathered, as we're seeing them in unbelief, that somehow they're going to be taken out of the land. Not at least until the Antichrist does the things that we're reading about in the book of Revelation and referring to in Matthew 24. The present state of Israel will continue, but amidst the trials and tribulations we are seeing, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Israel will collapse and be exiled from the land. Matthew, when he says, flee to the mountains, and these other things we're going to look at in a moment, speaks with a sense of urgency. Leave immediately. And what will be triggered by the Antichrist's claim to be God and to being worshipped and sitting himself in a temple, setting up himself as God, becoming the abomination that makes desolate, that leads to the desolation of Israel, as it were, and to the world. What is triggered by that is a worldwide anti-Semitism. And it will break out. That's why Revelation 12, it says that when the evil one knew that he only had a short time, he turns his attention to persecuting the woman who is a symbol of the state of Israel, or the symbol of the Jewish people. And Yeshua tells us, Matthew records, that there are three difficulties which will make it hard for people to make a quick escape. He says, woe unto them, verse 19, who are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. So women in the advanced stage of pregnancy or who have infants, he says, woe to those, because it's going to be real hard for them to escape. Secondly, he says, pray that it not be on the winter months. The winter months in Israel is the rainy season. Many of its roads and ways out and travel get flooded. Wadis, which are dry riverbeds during the summer, become flowing rivers during the rainy season. And so their ways to escape, their passageways out, become limited. And then he says, neither on a Sabbath, because in Israel, all public transportation shuts down on the Sabbath, and services. So pray that it doesn't happen during those times, because it will make escape nearly impossible. In verse 21, he says, then shall be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. Anti-Semitism will be, an outbreak of anti-Semitism will be unprecedented during this time. In Matthew, verse 22, he says, however, except those days had been shortened by the sovereign hand of God and the return of Messiah, though he doesn't say that here, that's what he's referring to, no flesh would have been saved. But for the elect's sake, those are those chosen unto salvation among Israel. Except for the elect's sake shall those days be shortened. The Jewish people as a people will survive because of that faithful remnant, the elect's sake. The word elect does not always refer to the believers during this age. It's referring to the Jewish people who will be set apart for himself at the end of the age. In verse 23, he says, there will be that rise of false messiahs. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here's the Messiah, or there, or here, or there, believe it not, for there will be false messiahs and false prophets. The Antichrist is a false messiah. The prophet who accompanies him is a false prophet. They will show great signs and wonders to lead many astray, and if possible, even the elect. That's how convincing it's not possible for the elect to be led astray, but it's the way Yeshua's words are meant to convey to us how convincing their miracles and signs and wonders are. I need to look at the passage. I'm not sure if that's something. If it has to do with the end times, most likely I would say that is. It would be consistent to associate those two passages. I just need to look at that. But certainly, we read the book of Revelation. Miraculous things. Doesn't say that a person is brought back from the dead who had his head. I forget what the word is, but I don't know if it's amputated, but it says something. You can look it in.
Talking about the fatal
Revelation.
Head?
Fatal wound, right? In the head. And somehow he's raised to life. Not sure what all that, but no reason why it could not be an actual rising from the dead.
To answer your question, in 2 Thessalonians talks about strong delusions that God will send to the lost that will believe Antichrist.
Okay.
Okay, but I have another question, and is...
You're not permitted to ask a question if you've answered a question. No, go ahead, Ita. I just don't want to
leave. The Shekut, really quick, the abomination of desolation, is that Antichrist himself, or is that the image that his followers will erect in the temple?
It may be that whole corpus of things, but I tend to think it's referring to him himself declaring himself to be God.
Because if you read in Daniel, it says that his followers, not him, but his followers will erect the abomination of desolation.
Right. Well.
So is that refers to a parallel to Revelation chapter 13?
Oh, I think it's certainly there are parallels.
Where the image that causes people, if they don't bow to
it. Right, and they bow to it, and does it bring it to life or something like that? Or right?
No. The first beast comes back to life. But,
yeah, I just don't remember all the details right there. But
so the actual Shekut, is it Antichrist himself, or is the statue of Antichrist that can able to kill?
I think it's referring to him.
Okay.
But I'm just speaking without looking at Revelation right this minute. But maybe their next study will be the book of Revelation. But right now, we're looking here. The sixth thing he says, verse 25, he tells them, don't believe rumors of the Messiah's coming. Behold, I've told you beforehand, if therefore they shall say, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go there. He's in the inner chambers, don't believe it. So if you hear rumors of Messiah's coming, don't believe it. For when he comes, the whole world will see him his coming. And thus, he says in verse 27, for as the lightning comes forth from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. And then he says in Matthew 28, wherever the carcasses, there shall the eagles be gathered together. Now, previously, if you look at Luke chapter 17, or go back to paragraph 120, you'll notice at the end of Luke 17, verse 37, when he speaks of his return. Verse 22, and he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you will not see it. And they will say to you, lo there, lo here, go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it comes out of one part of the heavens, shines unto the other, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, before he can return, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. So here in Luke, Luke's account, he's telling us that in those last days, when if individuals say the Messiah is here or there, just like he's saying here in the Matthew 24 account, he says, do not go, don't believe it, for when I come, I'm going to come for all the world to see it, like the lightning shining from one place of the heavens to the other. Then he says, in verse 37, the disciples answer and say unto him, where, Lord, will you be coming to? They ask him, where is the destination for his return? Luke 17, verse 37. They answered unto him, where, Lord? And he answers them in a sort of cryptic, proverbial, or parabolic manner. He says unto them, where the body is, there will the eagles be also gathered together. If you look at Matthew verse 24, verse 28, he's telling us the answer now. Here in Matthew 24, he tells them, if they tell you the Messiah is here or there, don't go. Because when I come, I'm coming so the world will see me. This is what he said in Luke 17. Now he says, wherever the carcass is, will be where the eagles are gathered. So what is he telling us? He's telling us he will return to where his people are when they are being pursued by their enemies. In other words, when he says, wherever the carcass is, that's his people who are under suffering and who are being killed and maimed. 2/3 of the nation will be destroyed. And the eagles, those are the nations that the Antichrist gathers together, that's where they will be gathered. Where will the nations of the world be gathered? They will be gathered where his people are as they pursue them so as to destroy them. That's what the book of Revelation is focused on. When the evil one knows he has but a short time, he turns his attention to destroying the Jewish people. How does he turn his attention to do that? He motivates the Antichrist, he utilizes the Antichrist to gather the nations of the world to Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon doesn't exist. In fact, the book of Revelation never refers to a battle of Armageddon. It only refers to a place where the armies of the world are gathered. Why does he gather them there? For a final push on Israel to destroy the Jewish people. Zechariah chapter 14 tells us the city will be taken. The women will be ravished. And Zechariah 13 tells us 2/3 of the nation will perish. Where the Jewish people are suffering and where the armies of Israel, of the nations are gathered to destroy the Jewish people, that's where I will be returning to his people to rescue them. Where will that be? According to Isaiah 34, according to Isaiah 63, and in conjunction with Micah chapter 2 and Habakkuk chapter 3, the place would be Bozrah, commonly referred to as Petra. So now we get a fuller idea. When the Jewish people are attacked by the nations of the world, and 2/3 of the people are slain, the Jewish people escaping Jerusalem, escaping the land of Israel, cross over the Jordan River, Dead Sea, they make their way south to the Dead Sea into what is today Jordan, to what would be Petra and Bozrah, as most, if not all, archaeologists tell us. And there, as they are being pursued, the Messiah will return to them, will rescue them, and defeat their enemies in their behalf. He will push the enemies of Israel, the nations of the world, back toward Jerusalem. I think it's Habakkuk or it's Hosea where it says actually power comes forth from his hands to destroy the nations of the world. And as he leads his people in victory confrontation, it says in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist and his armies, as he returns to his people, turn their weapons against the Messiah and the saints accompanying him as he comes from the sky, from heaven, to deliver his people. As he comes with all of his angels, all of the saints that are in heaven with him, he wars against the nations, and then he will, as he pushes back against the enemy, back toward Jerusalem, he ascends up the Mount of Olives. His foot shall stand on the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah tells us. And then an earthquake will form, which will open a passageway for the Messiah and his people to enter back into the city of Jerusalem. Now, let me just finish this section up, because I really want to get through. And then we can talk some more. So now in verse 29. Yeshua then addresses the question, the issue of the second coming itself. What will be the sign of the second coming? So he's told us what will be the sign of the end of the age. Things will proliferate. There'll be birth pangs that will lead to the age to come. He's answered the question, when shall these things be, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, take off. Then he gives us indicators of the signs that lead to the Messianic age. And then he tells us of the second coming. And so in Matthew verse 29, he tells us, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is after the suffering of Israel's people and Messiah's coming for redemption. He says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars will fall from heaven. There will be a total blackout after the tribulation. According to the Bible, there are actually five blackouts in the end times. There is a blackout that is made reference to before the tribulation begins. There are three blackouts that occur during the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And there's a final blackout, a fifth blackout, just after the tribulation and preceding his return, which is what Matthew is speaking about. Because then he says, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Luke verses 25 and 26, he then says, with these blackouts will come an extended perplexity on the earth. There will be confusion and anarchy. Verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun, moon, the stars upon the earth. There will be distress in the nations. There will be perplexity for the roaring of the sea and the billows. Men fainting for fear and for expectation of the things which are coming on the world. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. So there will be a blackout that will lead to the people becoming intensely confused and perplexed, and anarchy will break out. And then, according to Matthew verse 30, the sign of the second coming. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The sign of the Son of Man's return is the Shekinah glory, the light of God's presence, which accompanies the Messiah wherever he is. Except when he's on the cross. That's why it's dark for the space of 3 hours. And the Shekinah glory will dispense of the darkness that had engulfed the world, as Matthew makes reference to, which would be the last blackout just prior to the return of Messiah. The blackout causes all this consternation. The Messiah is appearing with all of his glory, dispels the darkness, and it delivers his people. So in Matthew 30, then shall the Son of Man come on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. The second coming of Messiah himself occurs. In verse 31, we're then told of the regathering of the Jewish people into the land. And at that time, he will send forth his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect, Jewish people, from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. So the regathering of the Jewish people. Sometimes the word elect can refer to angels, can refer to believers. In this context, it refers to Israel, the elect nation, that he will regather. He is building on what Isaiah had said in chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. Matthew 31 is not the rapture of the believers, but Israel's regathering. Mark, verse 27, says, they will be gathered from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 and 5, speaks of the regathering of Israel. Israel being regathered and resurrected as a nation. In Luke verse 28, In Luke verse 28, he gives us an exhortation. But when these things begin to come to pass, look up, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws nigh. These things refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurs with regard to the generation that is guilty of the unpardonable sin. The generation that is living at the time of Yeshua's return will be the generation that will accept Yeshua and see his return. So in other words, he's saying, but when these things, remember Luke is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, come to pass, look up your heads because your redemption draws nigh. In other words, the generation that is at the time of the surrounding of Jerusalem, judgment is falling on that generation. But the generation that sees these signs indicating the return of Messiah, that generation will be the generation that sees him, that has gone through this tribulation period. In other words, the tribulation generation will accept Yeshua, and this will bring about the second coming of Messiah, and thus their redemption draws nigh. The generation that sees the signs of the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, will, though they saw the first coming of Messiah, they will not see the Messiah coming in all his glory. Though they go through a moment of intense judgment and tribulation when the Romans attack. But the generation that sees the tribulation events of the last days or of the end of the age, they will go through a tribulation unlike any other, but they will see the return of the Messiah. It's the tribulation generation who will accept Yeshua, and they will be the catalysts for the second coming of Messiah. Now, let me just finish. Try to finish up. In Luke's account, verse 29, he tells them a parable of the fig tree. Now, those who use this parable to set a time frame for the second coming make two mistakes. First, they assume the fig tree in this parable symbolizes Israel. Here, it does not. It is literally used for an illustration, not an illustration regarding the nation of Israel. Secondly, they assume generation means 40 years. But sometimes the word generation, I don't have all the references here, but sometimes the word generation can mean 20 years. Sometimes it's used for 40 years. Sometimes it's used for 60 years. Sometimes it's even used for 80 years. And in Genesis 15, it's used for 100 years. So the word generation is not clear enough to give us some kind of time frame. Here, it means our contemporaries. And sometimes in other places, it means one's contemporaries. That's how it is being used here. Now, Yeshua says, learn this from the fig tree. He says that the fig tree is a sign that summer is coming. Take a look at Matthew verse 33. He said, verse 32, now from the fig tree learn her parable. When a branch has become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things, that is, those things relevant to the abomination that makes desolation, the midpoint of the tribulation, it signals Satan's opportunity and time to bring about the destruction of Israel is coming to a close. He's saying when they see these things, know that he is even at the doors. Know that Messiah is coming soon. The generation that sees the abomination that makes desolate knows that he's coming soon. He's coming 3.5 years after the abomination that makes desolate. He's coming back 3.5 years later after the Antichrist proclaims himself and is proclaimed as the Messiah of Israel. The generation here is not the generation of 1948. It's not the generation of 1967. It's the generation that sees the events with regard to the Antichrist. In Matthew verse 34, there's a prophetic context given. It's not the generation of AD 70. It's the generation that sees the abomination will see the second coming. Even at the doors, verily I say unto you, this generation, that is this generation that sees those signs, will not pass away till all these things are accomplished. In Matthew verse 15, it's very clear because he mentions Daniel by name. So the period of time for the abomination of desolation to the second coming is 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Now, Matthew focuses on the second coming. That's what his quotes of Messiah focus on. Luke focuses on the results of the second coming. So in Luke's account, verse 31, he says that the kingdom of God is near. Even so you also, when you see these things coming to pass, know that the kingdom of God, the messianic age, is coming. It will be established. The purpose of the parable of the fig tree is to say that the generation that sees the final assault against the Jewish people will be the people who will see the second coming. When the fig tree gives leaves, you know the summer is coming. When that generation of Jewish people see the assault by the Antichrist, know that the second coming is at the doors. Thus, the satanic goal to annihilate the Jewish people is doomed to failure. And God's people will be rescued by the return of the Lord. In verses 36 and the following, there's difference of opinion what this refers to. Some believe, and many today believe, it refers to the second coming. Others have understood it to refer to the rapture or the taking out of believers prior to the return of Messiah before he comes. In verse 36, one of the reasons why it would appear to refer to the rapture is in verse 36, he says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." The Greek phrase here is periday. And it is used not merely as a contrast, but it's oftentimes used to introduce a new subject. If that is the case, then the new subject might be the rapture or the taking up of believers before these events about which he spoke. He says, "But of that hour knoweth no one, not even the angels." Well, we do know the hour when the Messiah will come because it's 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation. But this event, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. So, given the periday formula and the statement, no one knows the day or the hour, most likely these remaining verses do not deal with the second coming as we've just described, but rather the taking up of believers to be with the Lord before these events and therefore before the second coming. Sometimes when individuals speak of the second coming, they may be speaking of one or two events. Sometimes it's used to speak of the rapture, the taking up of believers, and the dead in Messiah will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal will put on immortality, this corruptible will put on incorruption in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Sometimes we say, oh, the Lord's coming, and that's what we're referring to. Sometimes we use the phrase, oh, the Lord's coming, and we're thinking of the Messianic age. We're just not being precise in how we use the phrase, the Lord's coming. So if we want to be more precise, we would say the rapture, the taking up of the saints, is what I mean by the phrase Lord's coming in this sentence. If I want to refer to the second, the messianic age, I might say the second coming, but I mean not the rapture, but the return of Messiah to the earth to establish his kingdom. Sometimes you use the one phrase, second coming, to mean both things. And we have to be clear that these are two distinct events relevant to the end times and relevant to the return of Messiah. But they are different. The second coming, we know, occurs 3.5 years after the Antichrist proclaims himself as Messiah, the midpoint of the tribulation, because Daniel has just told us that. However, the rapture of believers and the resurrection of the dead in Messiah, we're told no man knows the day or the hour because that's what Yeshua just told us. Right. So in my opinion, they relate to two different events. So the rapture of believers is never a datable event. But the return of Messiah to establish his kingdom is a dateable event. So what does Messiah tell us? Look at verse 37, 38. He says, as the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. See this phrase, coming of the Son of Man. We might think the establishing of his kingdom, but I think he's using it with regard to this rapture that I just spoke of, because no one knows the day or the hour of this. We do know the day or the hour of that. This has a periday formula, contrasting new subject. This does not. So what he's saying in verses 37 to 39 is when the rapture occurs, things will be normal. There'll be no special signs. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. What was it like in the days of Noah before the flood? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. No one knew what was going to happen. And they didn't know until the flood came. It will be during a normal time, a normal day. There won't be anything unique, special, or any indicators that it's about to occur. Secondly, in verses 40 to 41, he says, when this separation of those in Messiah are caught up, believers are caught up, and the dead in Messiah are raised, and the unbelievers remain. He says, when that separation occurs between the believers who are taken to be in the presence of the Lord, we meet the Lord in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians 4, and the unbelievers who remain here, there's a separation. And the believers will ultimately go into the Messianic kingdom, whereas the unbelief, although not immediately, because they're being taken into the presence of the Lord, but when he returns, they will return with him and enter the Messianic kingdom. But those that remain will be excluded from the kingdom, is what he says in verse 40 and 41. Two men shall be in the field, one taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. And then in Matthew's account, in verse 42, he then tells us to be watchful for the purpose of escaping these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, therefore, if you don't know what day your Lord comes. We know what day he's returning, 3.5 years after that, after the abomination that makes desolate. But with regard to the rapture, we don't know when our Lord will come. Therefore, we are to be watchful. In Luke verse 35, he says, it is impossible to escape the tribulation judgment. For it will come upon as suddenly as a snare. For so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the first face of the earth. Verse 36, but watch, because you may prevail to escape all these things. How? By the rapture of the believers. And then you'll be enabled to stand before the Son of Man. And then, in conclusion, bring it to a conclusion. Yeshua then gives us five parables. The five parables deal with watchfulness, readiness, and service. Until he comes, we're to be watchful, always ready, looking for his bringing us unto himself. We're to be ready so that we're walking with him faithfully, so that when we are brought unto himself, we will be at a point of obedience rather than disobedience. And we should be serving so that when he calls us unto his own, we're in the midst of doing service to bring glory and honor to his name. The first three of the five parables speak about watchfulness for the rapture. The last two parables speak about watchfulness for the second coming. So very quickly, the first parable deals with this porter. You see this in Mark Verse 35, 37. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the Lord of the house comes, whether at evening or midnight, or at when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he finds you sleeping. And what I say unto you all, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Focuses on watchfulness. Don't know when the Lord of the house will come. So we have to be always watching for him. The second parable is the parable of the master of the house. Focuses on being ready, particularly verse 44. Therefore be ye also ready. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief was coming, he would have watched and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So he says, be ready, for we do not know when the Lord will come for us. The third parable has to do with service. And you see this in Matthew 24, verse 46 or so. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant? Blessed is the servant when his Lord, when he comes, finds him serving. So we should be laboring, serving our Lord, while watching and being ready for him. And if we are not, those that are not ready and are not saved by him will be in a state of lostness, where there will be weeping because of their lostness. There will be gnashing of teeth. There will be suffering. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because of their lost, gnashing of teeth because they're suffering. The fourth parable found in Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. Having the oil lamps ready for when the bridegroom comes for the bride. This focuses on the kingdom of heaven and the second coming, when he comes as king to reign on the earth. Five had oil, they were wise. Five had no oil, they were not wise. The oil may make reference to the Spirit of God, and thus they are wise because they are believers who have embraced Messiah and therefore have received his Spirit. The five who do not have oil are unwise in that they do not know Messiah and therefore do not have his Spirit. Or they don't have oil. What?
They have oil. It went out.
Yes.
They have some oil. They didn't have extra oil.
Right. I don't know if we need to make more of that or what, but the indication is when the Lord calls, there's no oil. That much is certain. So maybe they've heard, maybe they've been entertained, but they truly weren't believers. In verse 10 to 13, then he says, be watchful and ready. Verily I say unto you, I know you not. The bridegroom says, watch therefore, if you don't know the day or the hour. And the fifth parable is the parable of the talents. It focuses on laboring. Look at verse 26. But his Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant. Notice the phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth in verse 30 of chapter 25. Now, the final statement is found in verses 31 to 46, the final application. He's making reference to Joel chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where Joel speaks of the gathering of the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kindron Valley, that valley just outside Jerusalem, separating the Mount of Olives from Mount Zion or Jerusalem. It is symbolic of a place of judgment. Judgment that will take place when the Messiah returns. Remember, he pushes the nations out of Jerusalem, ascends to the top of the Mount of Olives, and below him is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Nations are gathered there, and the Messiah will judge. How does he judge them? These are the Gentile nations. Remember, one-third of the nation remains. They've called upon the Lord. He's returned. So Israel is not judged. They've just gone through the tribulation period. They've been refined. As gold is refined, silver is refined. One-third survive the tribulation period, they enter the kingdom saved, restored, regenerated, regathered. All Israel shall be saved, Romans 11:25. That all Israel is that one-third at the end of time. So the only ones judged by Messiah at this point are the Gentile nations. And there are two kinds of Gentiles. Two kinds of Gentile nations, you might say. Sheep Gentiles and goat Gentiles. The sheep Gentiles are those that took care of his brethren. When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, when you have been gracious, self-sacrificing, caring, compassionate to my brethren, the Jewish people, who are the brethren of the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish people. When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, so shall it be done unto you. Is that how he puts it? Inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did not. Oh, you did it unto me. If you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. If you've not done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have not done it unto me, and therefore you are liable for judgment. The sheep Gentiles are those Gentiles who were supportive and loving toward the Jewish people. And their self-sacrificial love for Israel, which places them in jeopardy, because the Antichrist and his armies are against Israel. If you're going to stand up for the Jewish people, you are becoming a target like they are by the evil one and by the Antichrist. And thus you are doing a work of righteousness. And thus, if so, well, then I will do it unto the least of these, my brethren, I will provide for you. And they enter into the joy of the kingdom that is prepared unto you. But if you're among the goat Gentiles, that is those that align themselves with the Antichrist and sought and attempted to harm the Jewish people, you would be judged because you showed or revealed a lack of faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and in the Messiah of Israel whom he has sent. And as such, you would be judged found wanting. In this instance, and in all instances, anti-Semitism is an indicator of lack of faith. And thus, Yeshua challenges us, therefore, to be watchful, to be ready, to be laboring. And finally, for those nations at the end of time that are witnessing these end-time events, to be supportive of the Jewish people, whatever the cost, because that will be an indicator of their love for the Jewish Messiah and their willingness to sacrifice for him. Okay, we are concluded. Forgive me for, I don't really know what time it is, but forgive me if I've gone over too much, but I wanted to finish this section rather than come back to it, because it's difficult to leave it and then come back to it and keep all these things kind of in place. So if anyone needs to leave, please feel free to do so and do not feel strange, weird, or otherwise about it. If there are any questions, we can discuss them. I can try to answer.